Just some introductory thoughts as we go into, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2 and actually in verse 24. This is where we left off and we're going to go back there. But 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 says that there were false prophets among them, as there shall be false teachers among you who will bring in. And I want you to know that they will bring in private heresies. The word that is there is heresies that they've made up out of their own focus, out of their own agenda, out of their own circumstances. That's what that means there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, that they will be ravening wolves who will come in to distort the Word of God, to get you focused a different way. I was doing something that I rarely do, except on occasion. I was looking in a commentary yesterday, and it was a commentary by someone you don't know, but his name is Lowry, and I thought that he was a trusted individual. And as I began to read that commentary, a couple of things didn't seem right, and all of a sudden I recognized that he was placing his own agenda in his viewpoint of the Word of God there, not what the Bible was teaching. That happens more often than you know, and we have to be careful with context and careful with agenda. I know that the message that I gave this morning was perhaps tough for some people to digest because they don't understand what's going on throughout the Christian world today, but I would call your attention to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment before we go on and go to 2 Peter, Matthew chapter 7. Our Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is speaking in this great passage of Scripture. This is a passage you've read so many times, you've probably got it memorized, you've thought about it so many times, you probably say, why is this continually being brought up? It's being brought up because of the fact that we need to be very aware of what's going on within the churches today and within Christendom today, as the world looks at Christendom at least, and as the greater Christian view, which is wrong, is. But in verse 15, it says, well, let's precede that. Go back to 13. Enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go therein. Now, he's talking here about religious people. He's not talking about non-religious people. He's not talking in this context about the unbelieving masses. He's talking about false religion people. He's talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he's talking about what he saw in his own day, that there were many headed in to destruction. Narrow is the way. Narrow is the gate. Because straight is the gate, verse 14, and narrow is the way. Narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Now we have to take that to heart. The Lord Jesus was speaking of every generation here when he said that, few there be that find it. And the first thing that we have to do is a gut check and make sure that we're one of the few. That we have found the way. And that way is more than a mental assent to the person of Christ. It is a relationship with Him by faith, trust. It's an entrance into a new life. And then He immediately follows that by this, beware of false prophets, which come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now I want to just skip right down through to almost the end of this chapter. And this is that great passage of the rock and the rains come and, you know, and you've got the foolish man that builds his house on the sand, the wise man that builds his house on the rock. Obviously spiritual here, referring to Christ Jesus as the rock. And it says in verse 28, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were absolutely shocked at his doctrine. They were absolutely shocked at his doctrine. That word, astonied, that old English word for absolute astonishment. He was warning them about the narrowness and the few that go in. And he was warning them about the wideness and the many that go in regards to destruction. And he was warning them about false prophets in his day. And if we are approaching the end of the age, you need to know that there are so many more false teachers today than there were false prophets then. As we approach the Laodicean period, the end of the age, the Lord Jesus coming back soon, we hope. It says here, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And that's so important to realize that that authority comes from Jesus Christ. It comes from his word. It's inherent there. And what we had in terms of message today was so critically important in the sense that most people do not know the great connections of the end times ecumenical movement. Most people are unaware of what is going on in the amassing of the groups that are starting to pull together. They don't even know because Satan is working a wonder. In this passage, the Lord Jesus said to them that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? So because somebody prophesies does not make them anything in God's eyes. Have we not cast out demons in your name? A lot of demon casting out today in the name of Jesus. Have we not did many wonderful works? And then I will say to them, I don't know you. Go away. I don't know you. We are facing a generation in which there are so many out there that profess to know but do not know the Lord at all. They don't know the God of the Bible. They preach the Bible. They teach the Bible. But everything they preach and teach out of the Bible is out of context, twisted, perverted. They have their own agenda. That's what false teachers do. They bring in their own private heresies that the Word of God does not support. Now, that having been said, let's go back and search out one of those in our text in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2, 24. We're going to look at one of the damnable heresies of our day. One of the terrible, terrible heresies. Then we will go on. Verse 24, I just, you know, put this in your memory bank, will you? All of you, make an attempt to memorize this verse. Make an attempt to review it every day until you've got it memorized. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. You know, there's a song we're going to sing on Easter that we're going to sing it. If nobody brings it up, I will. Because it doesn't say too much, but it says the right things. And it's an old, I guess I'm not allowed to say Negro spiritual anymore, but that's what we used to call it.
Yeah.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? And do we recognize that that is absolutely true as we look at our text of 1 Peter 2:24? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Galatians 2:20 says, I am co-crucified with Christ. And so when we say, were you there? It ought to be from a Christian a resounding, yea and amen, I was there, so be it. I was there when he was suffering for me. But he was suffering. And then this passage goes on to give us a statement by which a great heresy is taught today. And it is a heresy that is grievous to people that find the failure of this pernicious evil doctrine that is out there. By whose stripes you were healed. And the evil doctrine is that there is physical healing in the atonement. Physical healing in the atonement. That Christians can expect, if they are walking in fellowship, to be walking in health. They can expect when they're walking in fellowship to never be sick. But then if they do get sick, that God will instantly, through a healer or through the effectual fervent prayer of a misguided fool, heal them automatically. That's how the scriptures get twisted. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But the effectual fervent prayer of a misguided fool who doesn't understand Scripture accomplishes nothing. Now, I know someone that all of you know. I won't name that person. But I will tell you a little bit of a story. His wife was a woman of great faith. And they were deeply embedded in a church that believed that there was healing in the atonement. Physical healing, not spiritual healing. Now, we're going to deal with this scripturally in a minute, but I want you to understand this person's viewpoint. And his wife had cancer. Ugly, dirty, nasty cancer. All cancers are ugly, dirty, nasty. There's no other way to describe them. They ravage the body. They tear apart the weak spirit. And within the framework of these groups of people who believe that there's healing in this atonement, this man saw his wife healed a half a dozen times, but she still had cancer. Oh yeah, sister, you're healed. She had hands laid on her half a dozen times. Oh yes, you know, slain in the spirit, you're healed. But she died of cancer. And the answer was she didn't have any faith. And this man in personal communication with me said, she was a woman of great faith. She had greater faith than I ever thought of having. Faith in God through all of her suffering. But she had faith that a faith healer was going to heal her. And it didn't happen. And she died. This scenario is repeated day after day, week after week, year after year across America. And I want you to understand that those who push such doctrine without scriptural validity will stand before the judgment seat of Christ if they are Christians. And they will pay the greatest price of loss of reward. And if they are not Christians, as many in those kind of movements are not, they will find the hottest spots of hell are for the religious sinners. And you may or may not believe that. I don't care. I know that it's true. But I want to show you so that you can, if somebody ever tries to corner you on this issue, and you want to be sympathetic, you want to say, oh yes, we'll pray and God will just raise this person up and heal them. It may not be. It may not be. If God is willing, it will be, even if all of the surgeons and doctors in the world are saying, that person's going to die tomorrow. Now, I have heard of such an experience in my historical background of a man who was healed of that, a brain tumor that the surgeons of the great Twin Cities back east said was inoperable, and he wouldn't live a week. Well, his church prayed. And he's alive today, and he's the president of probably the best seminary in America because it stands on the Word of God without equivocation. And that was over 15 to 20 years ago. And I know of him personally because I listened to him in seminars a couple of times. And I've listened to his tapes and I've read his books, and his name is George Meisinger. But God doesn't always do that. God is able, but He does not always do that. And the problem and the terrible evil of those who purport this doctrine is that they play with people's emotions without ever dealing with them with truth. They have concocted their own story of truth on this issue. Now, this is a quote out of the Old Testament, and I want to encourage you, never find in the Bible a quote out of the Old Testament that you don't search out, that you don't research, that you don't exegete, that you don't study to find out what it was saying back there. Because what it was saying back there has definite relative or relativity to what you are going through now. The context of these things must be ferreted out. And so false teachers will teach this without ferreting out the truth of the matter. First of all, the word stripes in this passage is singular. It is the word for bruise in the Greek. And it is singular in context. It is not stripes in plural. And there has been false teaching that this is talking about the stripes that Jesus bore when they struck Him with the cat of nine tails as they stripped the flesh off of His body in those 3 or 4 hours before the cross. And they did that to Him. He was stripped and beat and punched to a bloody pulp. But that is not what this word stripe is. This word stripe is a singular referring to the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. It is not referring to the actual physical punishment that He absorbed. Now this passage comes to us, if you will, turn in your Old Testament to Isaiah 53. Yes.
Is that word molote?
Yes, the word is molos. Molos or molote. In the form that it is in here, and it is in the singular form in our text here. Very important to understand that singular form tells us something very much that we've talked about. But if you will turn with me to Isaiah 53.
Four.
Sweetheart, we're going to go to both of them.
Oh, thank you.
All right. At the end of 53, look in verse 10, and then we're going to go to 54:3, because 54:3 is the verse that we've got to get to, 3 and 4. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here's our word bruise. And bruise is a reference here to his death. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. It says earlier, he has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, Christ's soul on Calvary's cross, his human soul, not his divinity. God did not die on Calvary's cross. I want you to understand something very clearly here. There are so many false teachers out there that tells you that God died for us on the cross. God did not die for us on the cross. Jesus Christ did not die in his deity. Deity cannot die. The deity of Christ was inseparably united with his flesh. He died, his soul died the eternal death of every soul that sins. And his body died, but his deity did not die. Don't misunderstand the Word of God. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, go over to chapter 54. A man named Barron has written a book that's about 600 pages long on this chapter of the Bible. 600 pages, and every page of that 600-page book is worth reading. It's called The Suffering Servant. Barron wrote this book about Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And in here, we have this passage that's quoted, 1 Peter 2:24. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your... You know what? Go back to 53:4, not 54:3. I'm sorry. Okay? 53:4, not 54:3. I thought, it's coming, but it's... Okay, dyslexia is something that old age brings on, right? Maybe I've been that way all along. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. Now, who are we speaking of here? The Lord Jesus. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, it, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Now, if you will turn over with me and hold your place there to Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to go to verse 16. In this passage, those who believe that there is physical healing in the atonement, quote verse 5, and they go on and say, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In other words, stripes there should be singular again. By his stripes we are healed.
What verse was that?
Verse 5.
In chapter 8?
chapter 53. I'm not there yet. I'm heading you there as a parallel to this. I said, keep your hand here. Now go to Matthew chapter 8. When we come to Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is going about the business of healing people. And he now comes to Peter's mother, and Peter's mother is ill. And we are in verse 14. Peter's mother-in-law. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with the word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, go back to the passage I've asked you to hold in Isaiah 53. It says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In the LXX of the Greek Old Testament, done about 200 to 400 years B.C., you will find that griefs and sorrows is exactly the words that we have here of infirmities and sicknesses. Infirmities and sicknesses. Now, what these healer charmers do is they take this passage in Isaiah and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 and say that God will heal every one of their physical infirmities because that healing is in the atonement.
What's the atonement?
Christ's death on the cross.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Physical healing and Christ's death on the cross. Okay? But they will use that word, so you need to know that word. They'll use that word, healing in the atonement. Okay? The atonement simply means the death of Christ on Calvary. So you need to know their language. Now, as you follow the context of this, here is what you understand. When you look in the Greek language of Matthew chapter 8, Matthew in chapter 8 in Peter's mother-in-law's house, and subsequently to the healing of all of those who came to him, fulfilled in total fulfilled the prophetic passage of Isaiah 53:4, which says, he bore our griefs and sorrows. Jesus, before he ever went to Calvary's cross, fulfilled that prophecy, and yet the faith healers use that prophecy to declare that there is healing in the atonement or on the cross for our physical ailments. They take it out of context. They refuse to go to the Old Testament concept and properly redeem it, properly sort it out. They abuse the New Testament context, use it for their own self-seeking agenda that they have prescribed, which is that God is going to heal everyone, and they bring grief to person after person after person after person, because what happens? Everybody dies. And if there were physical healing in the atonement, nobody who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ would ever die. Think it through. Get this understood. Don't let them fool you. If there is physical healing, if the corruption of the body is dealt with on Calvary's cross, as they claim, so that nobody should be sick anymore, or you don't have enough faith to be healed, or this or that or the other, then nobody would, that is a Christian, would ever die. Because the old nature would be gone. The life is in the blood, and the death is in the blood. And in the blood of Adam courses that old nature, and until our bodies die physically, the deterioration process is never arrested in the human life. And so those who would teach and preach the shenanigans that they do, shun them, stay away from them, don't listen to their evil doctrines. There is healing in Jesus Christ our Lord if He so chooses. There is always mercy and grace and love in Jesus Christ. Now, go back with me to Isaiah 53. Let's complete that passage and understand what the stripe is all about. So in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16 and following, Jesus fulfilled completely Isaiah 53:4. But He did not fulfill Isaiah 53:5 until He went to Calvary's cross. When it says, the chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His bruise we are healed. It's talking about the restoration of the soul, not the restoration of the body. And so when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, and we read, by whose bruise you were healed, it's talking about your salvation. It's talking about your new life in Christ. It's talking about the fact that the victory of the cross is a spiritual victory, not a physical victory at this point. The physical victory waits until revealed, as it's revealed in Romans chapter 8 by the Apostle Paul, when he says that all of our these old bodies will be turned new, that we will be refreshed, renewed at that time, but not until that time. And what I've given you here in this one passage, and now we're going to go on in 1 Peter chapter 2, is one little lesson of the agenda by which people who refuse to properly dissect the Word of God, properly compare Scripture with Scripture. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. Your Bible will tell you this. Your Bible will reveal this to you. You don't have to be a Greek student or a Hebrew student to see that comparing Scripture with Scripture, that passage was fulfilled by Peter, 53:4, but 53:5, was fulfilled by Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, but 53:5 was fulfilled on Calvary when He procured our so great salvation and gave us spiritual victory over death. Not physical healing in the cross of Calvary. And so all of those who propose their healing based, and all those healing ministries are based upon these passages. They will all bring you to these passages. These are their texts. And they will say that they can heal as Jesus did. But Jesus, what did we read? Jesus did not ask those who came to Him, now do you have enough faith to get up and walk? He healed them all. He healed all who came to Him. When a faith healer today begins to heal all who comes to Him, that's a question. If a faith healer today ever heals all who come to Him, but he will not. Second-class condition in the Greek, it will never happen because it is not in the Word of God. Then you could trust him. But until then, you can trust none of them. Our healing is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our spiritual healing, our physical duration that we have and the afflictions that we go through are here for the glory of God, if we will have it. They are here for your own misery. I want to say this. They are here for your own misery if you will have it. They are here for His glory if you will have it. What do you want? Do you want to complain about your physical disabilities? Do you want to complain about the hurts and the pains and the aches and the unfairness of this life? And what you will do is you will live out a life of misery based upon the misery that you've made for yourself, because God has said that that will not happen to the heavenlies. God has said that the sufferings that we suffer now are not to be compared to the glory that awaits. Indicating we're going to have much suffering now. And as we bear up under that suffering to the glory of God, then we rejoice. But if you suffer to the detriment of your own soul by driving yourself into misery and despair and absolute depression, you deserve what you get, because you have got what you asked for. But if you, by the grace of God, are lifted up by the Word of God, which says there's a better day coming, these things, this size of heaven, are here. Father, use me in whatever physical shape or lack of shape I'm in for your glory, whatever it is. Then you have won the battle. But until you're willing to do that, you will not win the battle. You won't win the battle with depression. You won't win the battle that Satan is fighting for your soul. He will win the battle. You will go to your grave in misery, and then you will be raised in glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, will say to you, "Why did you make yourself so miserable when all you had to do is trust me?"